Good morning. Glad you're here. Today is your first day. Especially glad that you're here. Just by way of context, what we're going to be talking about this morning, we've been in a series all summer called Greater Than, and we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. And really, one of the things that we've highlighted, or at least tried to highlight, is this reality that our faith, our Christian faith, is really set in the context of Judaism. So these group of Jewish converts from Judaism to Christianity, the author wrote them a letter, and he talked to them about how Jesus was greater than anything else they could rely on spiritually. And I think we're getting that a little more and more, talking about those two contexts, how they work together. We're trying to teach the LifePoint kids on the other side that the same realities are important, and I think they're getting it. I think so. One of the moms told me last Sunday that she was praying with her daughter. I think her daughter was 4 years old, and it was her prayer time. And so her daughter bowed her head and prayed, and she said, "Jesus, thank you that you are King of the juice." I'm not sure what kind of juice, and that's okay, but thank you that you are King of the juice. So he's almost right. I mean, almost got there. It's King of the Jews. And so Jesus comes out of that Jewish context into the Christian world and gives us a Christian worldview. And so that's really what we've been looking at. Now, as we get to Hebrews chapter 12 today, it's one of my favorite chapters in all the scriptures. And what this chapter is going to teach us is three things, real simple. Number one, life is like a race. And number two, racing requires discipline or training. And number three, the more you run, the stronger you become, okay? So Hebrews chapter 12, we'll jump in verse 1. If you've been hanging around church some, maybe these are familiar verses to you. They say this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and what that means, we talked about last week, chapter 11, all the examples of faith. So he's saying, listen, based on all of that, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The first thing he says is that life is like a race. He says, listen, here's what you're going to do. You're gonna lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and you're going to run with endurance this race. Now, the word there for race is a very familiar word to the original hearers. It was the Greek word agon. That's where we get our word for agony. So now, before you jump in and say, well, is he saying that life is supposed to be like agony? No. He's using that word specifically. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible because it described a very specific race in Greek culture. In their world, their version of the Olympics were the Isthmian Games. And this agon was a race, and the origins of the race come out of a story out of Greek history. So when the Greeks were battling the Persians, they were fighting a battle at a place called Marathon, and they win this battle in the city of Marathon over the Persians, and this soldier named Philippides, he wants to take the news back to Athens. So he leaves Marathon, he runs 26 miles back to Athens. When he gets there, he gets a little white sticker that says 26.2, puts it on his back, and there you have the beginning of the modern day marathon. That's not exactly how it happened, but close enough. So what the author is trying to say to us is life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. We have this tendency to look in the short run. We have this tendency to say, I want it right, and I want it right now. But the author's saying, listen, think about life like this. Think about life like a long distance kind of race. And racing requires discipline. And I'll be honest with you, I am not a good distance runner. I tried to start doing some distance running, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago. I'm just not good at it. I'm kind of a plodder. One thing I've learned about running distance, if I've learned anything else, is that the more you do it, the more you do it, right? You just put one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, and I'm kind of a wimp about it. I've got to have just the right music, just the right shoes with the right piece of gum in my mouth. I got to have everything just right just to make it a mile or two. That's just kind of, it's kind of how I run. It's a discipline kind of thing. You put one foot in front of the other and one foot in front of the other, and you just got to keep going. I met a doctor this summer. He's an osteopathic doctor, and I happened to be talking to him right after he had just finished running 13 miles just for fun. He ran a half marathon just because he wanted to that day. And I was telling him, like, you know what? I hate running distance. I don't see how you do that. And he said, well, you know, reality is, he's like, when you ran track in high school, you ran sprints, right? And I was like, yeah, that was great. I love, you know, short distances. He said, well, there's a difference between the muscle composition of sprinters and distance runners. He's like, your muscles are really kind of made out of different stuff than my muscles are as a distance runner, so that's why you're not as good at it. Now, I never said I wasn't good at it, so that kind of is, you know, a little shot to the pride there. But he's like, that's why you're not really as good at it as, and I said, so what you're saying is I'm at a distinct disadvantage. And he's like, yeah. And I was like, Doc, I've been looking for that excuse for 30 years. Why do I have to wait this long for you to tell me something like that? So the idea is, the author is moving us on to this reality. Life is like a distance race. And the more you run, the better you run. It takes discipline. Now, why is he casting life inside of that reality? Because there's a purpose to it. Look in verse 10 of chapter 12, and this is going to give us the purpose. For they being, talking about Old Testament fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they being Pharisees, leaders, high priests, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he being God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So now, the purpose is of God in our lives is that we may share in his holiness. The reality is, and this is really important because expectations are everything. God doesn't want you to become a Christian so that you can do something. He wants you to become a Christian so that you can become something. Does that make sense? He's not in it just for your activity, but rather that your heart would be changed and transformed. So as soon as I say God wants us to share in his holiness, the word holiness gets a bad rap in our culture. As soon as I say it, you're thinking perfection, you're thinking rule keeping, right? That's not what the word means. The word means different or separate. So in other words, the idea is that you and I are born into this world and we have a capacity for love. But really our capacity is limited to self-love. We easily understand how to love ourselves. But what can happen in the world is that we can have a transformed kind of love. Through our relationship with God, what can happen is we can begin not only to love ourselves, but to love God to the degree that we begin to love others, and not just love others, but love them more than we love ourselves. That's a holy kind of love. It's different. So what God wants for our lives, which is for his glory and our good, is that we would have not only a holy kind of love, but a holy kind of patience, a different kind of patience than what you normally see across the scape in our culture, a different kind of patience than what we're born into the world with. He wants us to have a holy kind of peace that helps us deal with fear and anxiety, a different kind of peace than what you see normally at work in the world, that we could share in his holiness. Now, question becomes, how do we get there? Well, this chapter gives us three distinct pictures of the person, the character, the nature of God that moves us along in this process of sharing in his holiness. So we're going to look at these three pictures. The first one's in verse 5. It says this, "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Now, the first one, and you'll notice up in the title of the message today, I've given you three different pictures. And the first one I chose there is Walker, Texas Ranger, not because I know that's not like a new show that everybody's watching or anything, but it's just because of the prevalence of Chuck Norris jokes that just never seem to go away. They just keep on coming. When the boogeyman goes to sleep at night, he checks his closet for Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris is so strong, he can jump to Mars, which is why there's no life on Mars. I mean, they just keep on and keep on and keep on coming. The word that's used for discipline here is the word gymnazo. It's where we get our word for gymnasium. And the idea is that God is like a trainer. Now, we have a number even in here in the room today. We have a number of male, female, athletic trainers that people go to, that people pay. Why do we go see a trainer? What's a trainer's job? It's to get us in shape, right? Because your doctor says over the long term for your life, your muscles are gonna atrophy over time and you wanna stop that process as much as you can so that you can stay healthy for the long term. So you and I, we'll go at various times and go see a trainer. Now, their job is to do what? It's to take your muscles, muscle fibers kind of work like this, and their job is to tear your muscle fibers just enough. Because if they put you through an Olympic workout, right, that an Olympian goes through, they'll tear your muscles and the repair process will be too great, take too long. So you don't want to tear them like this, but you also don't just want to let your muscles sit like this all the time, right? I mean, if you went to a trainer and all they did was had coffee and bagels with you all the time, I mean, what good is that, right? Their job is to tear your muscle fibers just enough to make you sore. And in the process, in the repair process, what happens is your muscles overlap each other. That's what causes them to grow, get stronger, and kind of get bigger as you work in that process. So let me say it to you this way. If your trainer doesn't hurt you, then your trainer hurts you worse in the long run, right? You pay someone to hurt you. That's what you pay your trainer to do. Now, not too much, but not at all, just the right amount. So the scriptures here are saying to us that God is a good trainer, that God will allow just the right amount of pain into our lives. I didn't say he's the author of pain. Adam and Eve introduced that to the world, and you and I have done a great job of proliferating that throughout the world. But God will allow just the right amount of pain into our lives, not so much to destroy us, but not at all to leave us the way we are, just the right amount of pain to do what? To strengthen our faith. Because God is a good trainer. And he's interested not in the sprint, not the short term, but he's interested in our long-term health. He's a good trainer. But it's not just a trainer. There's another one in verse 7, another picture. It says this: it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, first idea is that we go see a trainer. By the way, is it easy to go see a trainer? No, it's not easy. As a matter of fact, one of our staff members, I noticed, posted on Facebook this week that he was struggling in his workout regimen. So what he said he was going to do every morning was drive his car by the gym, open up Facebook, not actually go into the gym, but just drive his car by the gym, open up Facebook and check in by the gym. And hopefully people would start asking him about his workout and maybe that would start to motivate him. I don't want to throw him under the bus, but his initials are Nathan Shireman. So you can ask him about that. Is it easy to go to? No, it's not easy, but it's necessary. Now the second picture is the picture of a father. The word here for father is the word pedia. It's where we get our word for pediatrics. And I know for a lot of you, this may be a difficult picture because maybe you don't have a good relationship with your dad. Maybe your dad did some things and they were way out of bounds. And so maybe that's not the great picture. So that's why I kind of use Ray Barone. Everybody loves Raymond, that whole idea of the show that was, I guess, now in syndication. But God is a perfect heavenly father. As good or as bad as your father may have or may not have been, God is perfect. Now, I'm learning as I get older as a father, or at least being reminded that biblically speaking, my job as a father is to point my kids as much as I can back towards God for the purpose of preparing them someday to launch them out into the world so that they can develop their own relationship with God, right? And move forward with Him. So what does that mean for me as a parent? It's just a good reminder to me that my job is not to be my kid's buddy. I remember whenever I was a teenager, my dad looked me square in the eye one time and he said, "Listen, I'm not your buddy. I'm your dad. When you grow up, get a job, pay your own bills, and move out of the house, then we'll be buddies. But until then, I'm your dad. And I have a specific role in my children's lives." And listen, I'm like anybody else. Do I want my kids to like me? Absolutely. Do I want to be friendly with my kids? Absolutely. But it's not my primary job to be their friend. It's my primary job to point them back God's direction in preparation to launch them into the world. So it brings up this whole idea of discipline. That's what this verse says. That God, as a father, He disciplines His children. Well, it's a struggle for us as parents to know, especially as our kids get older, how do we do that? How do we provide discipline into their lives? And we know, biblically speaking, that it's necessary. I've got a good friend. His son was 15 years old and not doing well in school. He'd kind of gotten lazy. He wasn't turning his assignments in. They had addressed it a couple of times. And didn't really change all that much. And so his son was a real social kid. And so he said, "Son, let's take a walk." So they go out of the house in their neighborhood. They walk out to the front of the neighborhood where the big lake was, you know, with the fountain. And he said, "Son, listen, we've talked about this a couple of times." And he said, "I see you texting a lot on your phone and spending time there, but you're not spending time in school." He says, "As a matter of fact, let me see your phone." And so his son takes his phone out and he hands it to his dad. And he said, "You know, I think the phone is getting in your way." And so dad's got the phone in his hand. So he said, "So we're going to get rid of it." He takes it and throws it in the lake. Right out in the middle, and the little phone just sinks all the way to the bottom. And his son looked down and he said, Dad, all my contacts, all my texts, all my Twitter followers, Dad. And right now, all the parents are smiling at me and all the teenagers are giving me dirty looks, right? I'm not advocating that as a method for parenting and discipline, but what's the father trying to teach his son? He's trying to teach him to respect authority. Because if we don't learn as young people to respect authority, what's going to happen? As we grow up, we're not going to respect authority. And listen, it's one thing to not respect authority when you're a kid, but if you don't respect authority whenever you're in your 20s, there's no way you're going to keep a job. And ultimately, what we're doing as parents is we shortcut our children's capacity to not just respect adult authority, but really to respect God's authority in their lives. So what do? When they're 3 years old and they tell a lie, you come into their lives and you bring a small, benign amount of pain as a three-year-old, as a consequence, or to the three-year-old, as a consequence for lying, so that you save them a maximum amount of pain when they're 23. Because the result of telling a lie when you're three, not that big a deal. But if you're still lying when you're 23, you can go to jail for that. So you bring a small amount of pain into their lives at age three, whatever that is. And by the way, I'm not an advocate for abuse. Don't hear me say that at all. Only for biblical parenting, however you choose to do that. You bring a small amount of pain into their lives at age three so that you save them a maximum amount of pain at age 23. And God is a good Heavenly Father. So He will allow just the right amount of pain into our lives in the short run so that we grow and grow and grow to be healthy people in the long run. Now, the good news about that is if you're a Christian, that means everything that you and I go through, all the difficulties, all the tough moments, they all have meaning. They all mean something. They're all part of the process of us growing and sharing in His holiness. That's the second picture. The third one comes down in verse 12. It says this, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may rather, would rather be healed. The third picture is the picture of a doctor. It says that what is lame may be healed. And I don't have to go too far into the whole Greg House idea for you to realize the reality of what this is. You and I, let's say we go to the doctor and we've got a pain in our side, right? And the doctor does an x-ray or a CAT scan or an MRI, and he comes back to you and he says, you know what? There's a tumor in there. And you're like, oh man, well, is it benign? Is it malignant? And your doctor says, you know what? Let's just don't worry about it. We'll just leave it in there and we'll just hope for the best. What are you gonna do? You're gonna go get another doctor, right? Because the reality is you want a doctor who says, listen, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna figure out what it is, and then we're gonna go in there and we're gonna get it, and we're gonna get it out. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You are gonna pay a doctor thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to hurt you so bad. He's gonna cut you open with a scalpel so unbelievably sharp. He's gonna hurt you so badly that he has to put you to sleep, because otherwise you wouldn't be able, you couldn't stand it. You're gonna pay him all this money to hurt you so bad that you couldn't stand it. Why would you do that? Because he's saving your life. And God is a good doctor. And God looks at our lives and he says, you know what, that thing right there, that thing needs to go. And like a great surgeon, he comes along at moments in our lives and he cuts things out of our lives and he takes this out of our lives. And we look up at him and we're like, God, why are you doing this? God, that hurts. And all the while, we learn in the marathon, as we look back, that he was saving our lives. Because he's a good trainer, and he's a good father, and he's a good doctor. Now, how do you and I respond to that? It's all there in verses 12, 1 through 3 that we read right at the beginning of the message. First thing it says, what to do? You got to get rid of the sin which clings closely. That's your will. That's the choices and the decisions that you and I make. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus. That's your heart. That's your passion at a deeper level. The more you look at him and the way he loved you, the more you love him back. How do you do that? It's the next thing. Verse 3 says, consider him. That's your mind. So you've got the mind, you've got the heart, and you've got the will. All three engaged. Now the danger is for you and I that we'll tend to maybe go to a church and they'll say, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, what you're going to have to do is you have to read lots of big, thick books. And they're all about the mind. Or you'll go to a church and they'll say, you know what, you're really not a solid believer until you feel it the way, you know, that I feel it. And they're all about the heart. Or you'll go to a church and they'll say, well, listen, really what you need to do if you want to be, you know, like a biblical person, is you've got to obey all the rules, all the do's and the don'ts, and you got to do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this. And they're all about the will. And it's not the mind, the heart, or the will. You have to engage all three of those things. Mind, heart, and will. How in the world do you do that? It's right there in verse 12. It says that you and I have to lay aside every weight. We look at anything and everything that would get in the way of us engaging our mind, our heart, and our will, and we're gonna lay that aside. This is a real specific illustration to that Aegon race. In their culture, whenever you trained for that race, you wore a toga. And you had a toga, and it came down here to about your knees, and they had weights that were kind of sewn in. So you would go and run when you trained, and you would run, and you had all this extra weight weighting you down. But when it came time to run the race, what would you do? You would take that off, throw it to the side, because you're not training, now you're racing. So I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this today. And my nephew, Evan Salyers, is gonna come up here and help me. And Evan didn't know this until just right now. So Evan is a junior at Ohio State. He's electrical engineering major, civil engineering major. How different can they be? He served God with Campus Crusade all summer in Chicago this summer, did a great job. And so what I was gonna have you do is I was gonna have you carry that and run a lap around here, the idea of how they train, but that's gonna take too long. So what I thought we would do is, I thought we'd just have you do some curls with it. So just do some curls, yeah, there you go. So the reality is, as you do those, you all know this, they get hard. Hey, you're single, by the way, right?
I am.
Yeah? Come on, come on. So see, instead of having you run a lap around here, I just gave all the folks a free ticket to the gun show. So they're gonna sit there and watch him up and down, right? Now, the reality is we count 3, 4, 5, 6. How many is that?
I don't know, I haven't keep counting. Yeah.
So stop right there, stop right in the middle. Hold this, hold it right there. So now you tell me the reality. Which one is more difficult? The first curl or the 15th curl? The 15th curl, right? It's definitely much harder than the first curl. Which one then are you weaker in? First curl or 15th curl? 15th curl, right? Which one then is better for you? First curl or 15th curl? You good? Good. Thank you. You guys, thank Evan for helping me. Oh, this is the great paradox of Christianity. The weaker you feel, the stronger you are. And I'm going to tell you, this is great news for some of you who walked in here today carrying a bunch of junk on your shoulders, and you'd look at me and you'd say, Dean, I don't know, I can't go. I can't go another month. I can't go another week. I don't feel like I can go another day. Dean, I don't know what to do. The weaker you feel, the stronger you are. That's what the New Testament says. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because in the weakest of the weak moments, what's happening? God is bearing you up. And you're not relying on your strength as much as you're relying on His strength. So as you come in here today, you can come in here with the confidence that in the weakest of the weak moments in your life, God is doing incredible things. And not one difficult moment, not one difficult, painful circumstance in God's hands will ever be wasted in your life. Now, the flip side of that coin is if you come in here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God and you're not consistently running to Him, the difficult moments of your life, they lose their meaning. And it's just something that you kind of have to put your head down and go through and make it through. When in reality, those things could all have a spiritual context and backdrop. You say, well, what is that? Looking unto Jesus, the completer, the finisher, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who faced the agony, the ultimate agony. The walk that He took from the place where He was tried and flogged and a crown of thorns was put down onto His head and a cross put onto His shoulders, and the walk down the Via Della Rosa that He went was the ultimate agony all of the way to the crucifixion. And why did He do that? Why did He voluntarily sign up for the agony? So that you and I could come to God, so that your sin and my sin could be paid for, so that you and I now could connect with our Creator. And inside of that connection Even though we don't always have all the answers, it gives everything in our lives ultimate meaning. And so if you're here today and you don't have that relationship with God, maybe somebody invited you, I don't know how you got here today, but maybe for you, today is the first step in the race. Maybe you'd say, you know what, Dean, up until this point, I haven't seen it. I don't have meaning. I've, what we sang about earlier, I've tasted and seen of everything, the sweetest of loves that this world has. And while they're great in the sprint, they don't really mean anything in the marathon. Today, you can find your definition, your identity, and your meaning in what Jesus did for you, going to the cross and being resurrected. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the ultimate agony that you went through for us. And God, I just pray for anybody who's here today, maybe in coming today, God, maybe their mind was engaged somewhere else or their heart. Maybe, God, when it comes to the choices that they've made in the past, they'd say, yeah, some good ones, some bad ones. Maybe, Lord, even some folks who are here today bear the scars of the bad decisions that they made or that other people made. Lord, I just pray that today would be the day that they step into the race. Not in their own strength, God, we know that doesn't work, but living out of a reservoir of your strength, because you're the one who endured for us. You're the one who finished for us. So we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer right now. Nobody's looking around or anything like that, but if that's you and you're here today and you want to begin that relationship with Christ, you want to step into the race today, I'd love to help you do that. Romans chapter 8 says that God demonstrated, or God showed us his love, and that while you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. So you step into that reality by praying. And so I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to, right there in your seat, you can pray with me. You can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words. If the intention of your heart today is to take your life, put it back in the hands of your Creator, and to give him control and authority. If that's what you want to do, you can pray with me. Let's pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for facing the ultimate agony in my behalf. And today, Jesus, I want to say that I know I need you. Please forgive me of my sins. I want to put my life into your hands. I want you to lead it. And no matter what, I'll follow you. Thank you for this great salvation. And again, we'll just stay in that posture of prayer. The scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it alone. So I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell you've done that, just by slipping your hand up. And again, nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you or anything like that. Would you do that right now? Thanks. Thank you. I'll just slip them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Right there. Great. Thank you. Good, good. Yeah. Over the room. Then we're pray for those of you who came in today carrying a lot of weight. Maybe you've got a lot of decisions that are in front of you. Maybe there's a lot of pain that's following you right now. I just want to encourage your heart. I want to encourage your mind. I want to encourage your will to keep following. All of it. All of it has meaning because God's a good trainer and a good doctor and a good father. And he's not going to let anything be wasted as he grows you to become the kind of person who shares the holiness of Jesus. So God, we just lay our lives, our hearts in front of you this morning. The good days, the bad days, but especially God, for folks who are struggling this morning, who are feeling the weight. Lord, thank you for this reminder that your heart is incredibly big to us. That nothing is wasted outside of your context. Lord, thank you. We say thank you that you cut things out of our lives that need to go, that you shepherd us towards yourself. And I pray, God, that today, that what we sang about earlier would be true, that folks would welcome your spirit, your presence into their hearts, into their lives. And Lord, through sunny days and through storms, that we will all follow you and we would trust you. It's in your name we pray.